Well, good morning, everyone. This is the day the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it, as we have been doing already. So it's a pleasure to, and an honour, to be invited to share with you again this morning. You probably don't realise it, but in many ways, the quality of service. Doctor says I must carry it everywhere I go, but anyway, here we are. Quality of singing, quality of ministry, the prayer, it's really very special. There are not many churches actually that I feel so comfortable with, and so I'm just blessed by being there. So I'm not just trying to sort of batter you up, that's how I really feel. And I don't understand why more people don't want to come here on Sunday mornings. It's just such a joyous thing. Well, I was tossed around a bit about what to share with you today, because it's sort of still January, so it's kind of still New Year. It's also Australia Day, so I think what I'm going to talk about is kind of a bit of a blend of both. But I'd like to, before I do anything else though, let's just... I'd like you to share a prayer. We usually pray as we begin. So would you pray together with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, please give us sharp minds to understand and soft hearts to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's keep our thinking bright and alert and our hearts soft and malleable. So we'll understand what God is saying, but also our hearts will be soft enough to gently receive God's word. So, having said that, let's go to the scripture now. I'm going to read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 3, from verses 14 and 16. The CS book literally there means it's from the Christian Standard Bible, which is a new translation, or an update of an old translation, if you like, that came out just last year. And so it's pretty good. Anyhow, this is how it reads. Paul is writing to Timothy. I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. And most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on the world, and taken up in glory. Now, I'm really only going to talk about verse 15 this morning, but I wanted to put verse 16 needed to be added, because it's in fact, as far as we know, an early Christian hymn. And we don't have much evidence of what people sang when they got together. In fact, we don't even know if they did sing regularly. We assume they did, but there's not much record about that. But here is this kind of song about Jesus. I'm not even going to try to attempt to explain it all today, because some of the language is a little bit unusual perhaps. But if you can just think about it in terms of Jesus himself, just how simple it is. The word he refers to Christ, and there he was, well, the first bit is he was manifested in the flesh, we got that. And then vindicated or justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world and taken up in glory. There's enough stuff there to keep us going for a whole week if we wanted to. I want to go back to the beginning of verse 15. And there we can see that Paul is writing this letter a very practical kind of an approach. He's saying to Timothy, and I just want you to know how you and others should behave in church. Really what he's saying. In God's household. How you should behave in God's household, which is the church of the living God. And that tells us that when Paul talks about the church here, he's talking about the local church. If you think about it, there's no way that we need to understand how to behave in the universal church. Universal church is far too big.
And we are just a tiny part of that. But we do need to know how we should conduct ourselves in our local expression of that. In fact, it's interesting to note that in the New Testament, of all the references to the church, there's about 115 of them. Around about 100 of them refer to the local church. It's only a very small number that refer to the universal church. And then there's a few other times where the word is used about any kind of gathering. But the local church really is the very strong focal expression of what the church itself is. So he uses here three ways to describe the church. The first one is, he said, how you need to behave in God's household. That's the first of these comments here. How we need to behave in God's household. Now the word that is used in the Greek New Testament here is actually the word for house. You'd use the same word for a building. But then we do that in our English language in Australia today. We use the word house sometimes to refer to the building, sometimes to refer to the people living in it. And so that's a common enough expression, as it is in the Bible. So I guess the first thing we want to raise today is how should we behave? How should we conduct ourselves in God's household? Now obviously a household in the first century would not be exactly the same as one in the 21st century. They never had arguments over who controlled the remote control on the TV set in the first century, for example. They never asked the question, well, shall we have Chinese or shall we have chicken tonight for dinner? They, certain things they never thought about and argued about, because it was very different. But God's word is always for all of us, no matter when. So there are some things that are always common to a household, no matter when it is or where it is. And so he said, you've got to know how to conduct yourself. Well, what are some things that would always be important in a household, no matter when it is? I might need some help here. What are some things that always apply?
Cleanliness.
Cleanliness? Yeah, okay. That's one I hadn't thought of. I usually do think of it, but I just haven't thought of it now. All right, yeah. What else?
Loving
one another. Well, yeah. The first century Christians had to work at that just as much as we do. We know that because there are many instructions in the New Testament just saying that. Be kind to one another, love one another, so on. Okay. What else?
Water.
I thought you said water. Yeah. Well, water's important too, really. Yeah. An order. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Can you elaborate?
Well,
Paul says in Corinthians that everything, God is
not
a God of chaos,
he's
a God of order, so that things must be done in the right way and with the right respect and reverence and things like that. Okay, so when you talk about order,
you're not talking about getting a tennis player in the bag. You haven't
seen the commercial. Okay. People get the proper respect. Yeah, yeah. We're not talking about ordering food here. No, order, good order. And good behaviour. And that spreads across to children, of course, discipline, just to general cleanliness and tidiness. I guess that's part of it. Yeah. And so these are things that would be common. And there's a lot more we could say, like forgiveness. No marriage or family can survive if you don't know how to forgive each other. Unless it's a perfect family, it never does anything wrong. Anybody belongs to that sort of family, well, I don't think you belong here. Forgiveness and being compassionate to each other. So there's all these qualities. So Paul says the first thing about a local church is it's a family. It's a place of love and attention and care. And Israel, I forgot to warn you about this, but can I just interview you briefly about your 18-year-old experience? Yeah, I want you to get your walking stick and come out here and join me.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because our family is one of good order, you will do immediately what I ask. And someone will give you a microphone. Vanessa was a late convert in the sense she wasn't brought up as a Christian. So she only became a believer. Well, when?
Just before I was 17. Yes, I think.
Just got to hold it close.
Yeah. Just before I was 17.
Yeah. Well, let me ask you a more specific question. What was it that particularly attracted you about the church that you went to?
Okay. Well, I was asked to church. I was living in a hostel in Melbourne from 16 onwards. And the girl in the room opposite wanted to take me to church. Church that I had experienced in England was boarding school church and high church, Church of England. And in the middle of winter, having to go before breakfast in your best uniform, standing there with your knees knocking and just wishing you could have your breakfast, having no idea what was really going on. So when she asked me to church, that's the first thing I thought of. She didn't ask me to a family, what we're talking about today. She asked me to church. And it took me a long while to say yes, but when I finally did say yes, it was in Russell Street in Melbourne, and it was a CRC church. And it was in revival at the time. They were having, 10, 12, 15 decisions a week there at that particular time, and the church was growing. But what got me was the people in the seats. It wasn't the preacher and it wasn't the song leader, although he was pretty cool.
It wasn't me.
It was the warmth of the people and the enthusiasm of the people participating in the service. The singing in those days, we used to sing a lot of hymns and everybody knew them by heart. And so everybody was singing full pelt as if they were singing a solo to 100 people. They were all just so enthusiastic. In fact, they took me into their care so much that they gave me a birthday party. It must have been for being 17, I think.
You told me 18.
Must have been 18. One or the other. I can't honestly remember now, except for they gave me a party, and I'd never had a party before.
You've never had a party before?
Never, 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 ever. Yes, so boarding school life from the age of 3 didn't sort of prepare you for having nice little parties. So it was the congregation and the family of the church people that won me to the Lord. Is that what you want?
Thank you. You could have done better if you, prepared it. So people ask me, what kind of a church did your wife go to? I'd say she went to a church that gives lonely young people birthday parties. Because that obviously had a huge impact on her life. And but I think there's a real message there. What kind of church is this? Well, in terms of the singing, I think the singing here is among the best that I hear when I move to different churches. So that's great. And I gather probably most of the other replies as well. I want to encourage you. This is part of being a household of God, is being a household of God, being a family group where people feel loved and wanted and honoured and treasured and valued, and where we delight in helping one another. Now, I'm sure I'm preaching to the converted a fair bit there, but it needs to be said to affirm who we are here as a church. Okay, the next thing, the second thing that
Paul talks about the church here. He said it is the church of the living God.
So what kind of church is Macclesfield CRC? It is the church of the living God. That's who we are as a church. And I think we need to remember that I identify with what Brenton said before about you go to a minister's conference and how's your church? Oh, it's great. And you've got all these people, so on, so on, so on. And you stand there saying, I hate you. So I've actually learned to ask a different question. When I go to a conference, I just say to them, what's the best thing that's happening in your church right now? Forget the numbers, forget the buildings. What's the best thing happening in your church? And every church has got something happening, that's good. So that they can then talk about the positive and try to build that up rather than the negative. Because every local church is a church of the living God. And we've been talking about that this morning already and singing about it. And we know that our God is alive. And Jesus was proven to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, like Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. So it's not a dead idol that we worship. It's not an organization. None of those things. We worship a God who's alive. But I want to look at the word church, though. In Greek, it's the word ekklesia. We say ecclesia in English. Its basic meaning is actually meeting. Meeting. So in the latter part of Acts, where Paul gets hailed before the crowd, rabble in Ephesus, that crowd is called an ecclesia, a meeting, a gathering together of people. And in Greek politics, an ecclesia was a meeting. And as soon as we say that, we're saying something else by implication, because you're only in a meeting if you're in the meeting. That makes sense. So you here, so this is an ecclesia here this morning, this is a church, this is a meeting, we are here. Those who aren't here aren't here. They're not part of the meeting. And that reminds us that people talk about it as a visible church and the invisible church, which is a good theological concept, that obviously there are times when people can't be there. When people are sick or they're in the way or for some reason, obviously they can't always be every time. But we tend to get away with that and say, oh, well, I'm still part of the visible church. Well, that's great, but it's much easier to have fellowship with visible people than invisible ones. It's nice to think if you're an invisible part of us, but if you're not here, it doesn't say a lot. To be honest, obviously we can't always be present, but to be part of a church means actually to be physically involved, at least on a regular basis, be part of the meeting. And the advantage of a small church, so uses of an advantage, the advantage of a small church is, of course, if you're not here, everybody notices. Because there's not a lot of us here. And you go to a large church of hundreds of people, and they don't know whether you're there, not a lot of the time, because there's just too many people. And so we have a greater accountability level than a smaller church. That's probably both good and bad. But the reality is that when the Bible talks about us as being part of a church, it means quite literally part of a group of people who regularly meet together. And that's where the church really is. The church is really the church when it's meeting together. Now, if you get a theological textbook, you'll find pages and pages about the meaning of the word ecclesia, and its original meaning is called out. But what that means, basically, is you're called out from your home to come together. But we, of course, make that very spiritual, that we're called out to be God's people. And that's all true. But fundamentally, being part of a church means being part of a church. It's part of the meeting, just being where the people are. And in this case, our church is also the church of the living God. And so that means he's here with us. We're there. And we are here with him, I should say. And here we are all together with our Heavenly Father that Brenton talked about today. And this is who we are as a church. Okay, third thing here. He says, We are the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, this is us. I don't know what we, if I'd ask you a question this morning and say, where is the truth to be found today? Where is God's truth to be found? You'd probably say, in the Bible. Well, that would be right, because a number of times the New Testament talks about the word of truth. In fact, in the two letters to Timothy and the letter to Titus, 13 times there are references to the word of truth. So it's people believing the message or not believing the message of truth. So clearly it's in the word. But here the apostle tells us that the local church also is a custodian of God's truth. We are the pillar and the foundation of truth. So where will people in Macclesfield who don't read the Bible find the word of truth? Well, hopefully there's more than one place, but certainly this is one place. This is one place where the truth is portrayed. And that is our solemn responsibility as a local church, to ensure that what we sing, what we preach, what we talk about is, as our message, is the truth, that it is right, and that it is faithful. Now, two words are used there. The first one is the word pillar. You find different translations that have different words, but the word essentially means a pole or a pillar or a vertical structure of some kind. And it has the idea of being a very firmly set pillar. Now, I've quoted 1 Corinthians 15:58 there, which says, be steadfast and immovable. And that's a pillar. It's something like a pillar that holds up a building. If it's steadfast, it's immovable. It symbolizes strength. Look around at buildings today with big pillars, and usually government or parliamentary houses have pillars or something similar as part of their structure. A lot of houses nowadays look like they have pillars until you tap them and you find it's just a hole or something. But a real pillar is solid and it holds something up. I guess we do think of the story of Samson, took hold of the pillars of the temple and pulled them down. But the pillars were holding up this whole great structure. And so the truth of God is held up here in Macclesfield, partly by the CIC Church of Macclesfield, the living word is doing that. The other word, foundation, is based on a Greek word that means to sit down or to be seated, to stay seated. Sedentary is probably a good translation. And that then was in those days, as today, was broadened to mean not just a human being sitting down, but any kind of firmly, something firmly bedded. Like someone who sat down and wasn't going to get up again. Just like that. So here you've got both the pillar, which sort of holds up the roof, but you've got the foundation, which is the undergirding of everything. And the foundation of God's word, of our message, is the truth, which is God's word. And we as a church are responsible to see that we are true and faithful to that. Okay, I can now go on to say, therefore, how's your daily Bible reading going? How's the Bible studies going? How's your scripture memorization going? All of that. And that would all be very good. I'd love to do that, but I want to just take it now to the Australia Day thing. What's been happening in Australia over a relatively short period of time, but last couple of decades, certainly 21st century, has been a reshaping of the truth, or the idea of truth. For almost all of human history, people have believed there are some things that are absolutely true. And there can only ever be one. You can't have three truths unless all say the same thing. Because two things that say opposite things can't both be true. And we've believed that for thousands of years until the 21st century and for that part of the 20th century, where we got this other strange concept where someone will say, well, okay, Phil, you've got your truth, but I see it, I've got my truth. That's okay, you can have your truth, I'll have my truth. And it's just nonsense. logically and grammatically, because there cannot be two things that disagree with each other where both are true. Only one can be true. And the problem in our society now is that people have abandoned this sort of concept of absolute truth. So we say some things are right, some things are wrong. And the people say, oh, not necessarily, it depends on your point of view. And so we want to modify things. And we see that happening all the time. It happens in the political field, of course, and it happens in the social field. And so you see that big kind of concept where people say, oh, all religions are bad. You say, hang on a minute, which one are you talking about? Because they're not all the same. But it suits people to believe that they're all bad and they're all right. It's just a convenient way of avoiding being obligated to take them seriously. And we see that in politics too, of course. And so the musical Wicked, which was very popular, is now coming out in a film version, I believe. There's one section in that where the wizard says, I'll have to paraphrase here because I forget the actual quote, but something like, truth and reason are just what everyone agrees on. And so enough people agree about something that makes it true. And if only a minority, makes it untrue. But nowadays we even got away from that. Nowadays if a small minority shouts loud enough, what they say is being taken as true. And so there's confusion. So you have this extraordinary problem in our society now between attitudes toward who's right and who's wrong in places like Gaza and the West Bank, Israel, and perhaps in Ukraine as well, and perhaps in other places, where there's confusion about this because people want to believe what they want to believe. We don't take the side that they want to take it. And so we see in our society today this unthinkable thing of violence in our streets, of violence towards one segment of society or others, because not because it's right or wrong, but because there's a heritage, there's a tradition, there's a hatred there that goes back generations. I remember seeing a news program some time ago where a father was being interviewed. He said, I'm going to tell my sons about this and they will tell their sons about this. We will never forget. And I thought, what hope? What hope can there be when hatred is what dominates you? Not a matter of what's right or what's wrong, but this is who we are and we hate anybody who threatens them. So, and we see it in our culture, thinking about Australia in particular, the attitude towards Aboriginal people, where history has been rewritten to try and defend certain points of view. I'll give you an example. Occasionally one might hear on the press a comment or a report about somebody putting now working and funding being available to turn Aboriginal languages into a written form. As if there's something big news, some big news, something that they're doing. Missionaries have been doing that for 150 years. And putting the language into coded form, alphabetical form, so it can be read and studied. When did you last hear a news report about missionaries doing this wonderful linguistic work? You don't hear that. That's not part of the narrative that one has these days. The narrative has to, all has to be how badly we've done the Aborigines and how much we owe and so on. Whereas Christian missionaries have been doing good and wonderful pioneering work for generations. You never hear about that. And I could give a lot of examples of that sort of thing. And I think one major one that we need to be looking at is just the way that many of you will be in this category, where people have come from overseas and helped to build our country for what it is. And that is often ignored these days. And yet we owe so much to Europeans and Asians who have come here and become part of Australia, made it the kind of country it is. Well, I'm getting off the subject a bit now, but it is Australia Day. But to get back to the truth, the thing is, as Christians, we are committed to the truth, to God's truth, and that's what our church's job is. And primarily that, of course, is to preach Christ. Primarily that's to preach Christ. ask myself the question, how do our children know what is true and what isn't? Or because when they're 2 years old, we sit down with them and we get out a lexicon and a dictionary and we explain to them the difference between predestination and Arminianism. We talk to them about the difference between the Labour Party and the Liberal Party. We talk about Aborigines and Muslims. Of course we don't do all that. See, well, it's not going to take any notice. But at the same time, we are all the time, as parents, talking to our kids. How? Because of what we say? Partly. But because of what? Of who we are. To our little kids, we are the truth. We are the truth. So they know that peace is better than war because they like it when mum and dad love each other, and they don't like it when mum and dad are angry with each other. So that's, kids will know this, really. Kids know that stealing is wrong and that giving is better because they see mum and dad living that way and acting with honesty. And we could go on. They know that hugging affectionately is much better than punching one another. They see that happening in the family. And the tragedy occurs when they don't see those things happening. So that's why, and I've got John 14:60 on the screen. That's why Jesus said, I am the way. What's the next bit? The truth and the life. Now, I may be making a false accusation here, but it seems to me that most Christians love the way bit and they love the life bit, but they don't get so excited about the truth bit. And perhaps I've got a wrong impression there. I want to say today that they're all three are important. And Jesus is not just the way, not just the life. And I shouldn't say just, because those two things are wonderful, but he is also the truth. How do we know the truth? We know because we know Jesus. I remember, many years ago, a young couple came to Sturt Street CRC. They were living together, gave their lives to Christ. And some of you may know Dennis and Chris Slate, but perhaps not. Anyhow, Chris Slate was the young woman at that stage who was invited to counsel this young couple. And she had to go and see them during the week. And she said to Vanessa and me, how am I going to tell them they can't live together anymore? She said, what am I going to say? But she didn't know what to do. So she went to see them anyway. And the first thing they said to her was, now we've come to Jesus, we should get married, shouldn't we? The first thing they said. Because they already knew. As soon as they met Jesus, they knew they had to fix things up. And by the way, that young couple are not young anymore, but they're still serving the Lord. They're still going on to live for him. Wonderful people. So Jesus is the truth. And we as a church must display that. And when we don't, whether it's something right, like getting marriage fixed up, or whether it's something like loving somebody or acting kindly, when we don't do that, of course, we are failing in our mission. Now, I've jumped all over the place there and talking about truth. But I just hope you guys sort of get the message that here on the new year here in Australia Day, that it's important for us to jealously guard the truth of God. To jealously guard. And where we're not sure, then there's always a greater truth. If we can't intellectually agree, the greater truth is love one another. We can all agree on that. And so if we love one another, we can sort the other things out. I've been writing a bit of a story about Tabor, and I record, I'm kind of finish here, how in 1986 or 87, it's a while ago, when we were having these great conventions that were too long ago for some of you, we had thousands of people come into the Wavell showgrounds. And I remember one night, one of our speakers was Tom Forrest, who was a Catholic priest. And Tom, a very likeable chap, he had an accent like a Chicago gangster. And he could have gone in any gangster film, he would have fitted in quite well. But he'd also had for a while lived in Rome and knew the Pope personally. So he's quite a high-flying Catholic. And he came, he spoke, and gave a good gospel message. because it was all that was understood at those conventions, that you didn't push your own barrow, you stayed on common ground. And as he got to the end of his message, I'm sitting on the platform behind him, and he turned around and asked me to come and join him on the platform. Now, in my youth, I had been a fierce, loyal, orange Protestant Christian. My teenage years, we had a couple of Catholic friends in high school and at teacher's college, and we spent long hours debating why Catholicism was wrong and why Protestantism was right. You know, and I knew Hebrews off by heart almost, and all this teaching about Christ being the great high priest and everything. And then, this was a few years later, and Thomas says, "Would you come and join?" So I go, and he grabs my hand. I'm standing on his right, and he's standing there, and he's got hold of my hand, and he starts to pray. And he prayed and prayed, and it seemed like half an hour, I guess it was only 5 minutes, but he wanted this long prayer. And it suddenly dawned on me, here was I, you know, fanatic, Protestant, you know, defending the faith, standing hand in hand with a Catholic priest, with 10,000 people out there while I did it. And I could almost hardly stop myself from laughing. I saw God's humour in that. I was saying, now look, if Tom and I had had a good conversation, we would have disagreed about lots of things. But at that point, the truth was that we loved each other in Christ. And that was the truth of it. And so that's the one truth we could readily agree on. If we got down to the Mass or the place of the Virgin Mary or Purgatory, other things, we'd have been in a lot of trouble. But we were wise enough to say, let's see where the real truth is. The truth is Christ. And in Christ we can find that kind of unity and that kind of warm fellowship. Well, I said I've rambled all over the place this morning, but I thought that would be a nice place to finish. I'm going to finish with a song. And some of you have heard us sing it beforehand. It's an interesting song. It's called The Battle Hymn of the Republic. Now, let's just look at the story a little bit. The song was written by a woman named Julia Ward Howe. There's a picture there. And she says, "I awoke in the grey of the morning, and as I lay waiting for dawn, the long lines of the desired poem began to entwine themselves in my mind. And I said to myself, I must get up and write these verses, lest I fall asleep and forget them. So I sprang out of bed, and in the dimness, found an old stump of a pen, which I never used in the day before. I scrawled the verses almost without looking at the paper. It's 1861. That's an old song. She'd actually, what had happened, this was just around the Civil War days in America, and she had heard a song that they used to sing called John Brown's Body Lies a Moaning in the Grave, but his soul goes marching on, as I'm sure you've heard. And she, as she listened to the tune, these other words began to form in her mind. So she began to write this hymn. It's not overtly Christian, in the sense that Jesus doesn't get a mention anywhere, although he's mentioned by implication. It's sort of a marching song, and it was used initially by the Union troops, and then the Confederates liked the song even though it was against slavery, and they picked it up as well, so both sides were singing the song, this song that she wrote. As soon as you can see, it was written at the funerals of Winston Churchill, Robert Kennedy, Ronald Reagan, Richard Nixon, and whether that's a credit, a commendation or not, I don't know, but all those American presidents all used this song. And it's certainly become extremely well known. So, just to read a couple of words to you. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." I said, there's no overt reference to Jesus, I suppose that's pretty close. "He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored." And those of you who know the book of Revelation will know that that's an image there of God's wrath. You know, someone treading out the wine from the grapes. "He has loosed the fateful lightning and his terrible stiff sword." That's a verse quite from Isaiah. "His truth is marching on." Now sometimes when Christians sing this, they change that last line to "Our God is marching on."
Well, I'll stop with the original here because we're talking about truth. And I want us to get hold of it and say, well, Jesus is the truth. And God's truth cannot be overcome. Ultimately, no matter what. And some of our comments about the way truth is being used in our country now, in fact, there's a bit of a turn back from that. And people are turning back saying, hang on a minute, we're going too far here. We're changing history, we're changing the language. We've gone too far with that. And some of the more frustrating things like this gender transition that people are permitting, especially the children. But the other people say, hang on, that's not right. And there's quite a strong turn back, as evidenced, I guess, by the recent election in America. We've always thought Donald Trump, at least for some conservative values that people say, we want to get back to them. So his truth is marching on. Okay, then it goes on. I've seen him in a much larger, 100 circling camps. That's the camps all around the battleground. They built him an altar in the evening, used him to dance. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. For even though it's all dim, we still see the truth, the righteous truth of God, in the midst of all. All that. And then he sounded forth the trumpet that you never call retreat. I love that never call retreat. There's no retreat in the heavenly trumpet. Don't ever advance. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. See, people have two choices on the judgment day. And then the beauty of love is one. The beauty of love is, but I say Christ is not mentioned. Of course, he is in this sense. Yes, and the beauty of the living is Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make me holy, let us die to make me free. Oh, God was marching on. Some people change that one to live. As he died to make me holy, let us live to make me free. And I think either way can be true. Sometimes we live for freedom, sometimes have to die for it, both Catholic. And then the last verse, he is coming like the glory of the morning on the wave. He is wisdom to the mighty, which we sang about this morning. Christ our wisdom. He's wisdom to the mighty, he's honour to the brave. So the world shall be his footstool, the soul and rogue his slave. Our God is marching on. Okay, so we're going to sing that this morning, right?